We're going to look at a message today in Philippians, the book of Philippians, and we're going to start in verse number 1, and we'll start in verse 27, and we'll go all the way down through chapter 2, and our text will really be through chapter 2, verse 4, but I'm going to mention verse 5 as well, so we'll read through verse number 5. Let's look at this passage together. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same affliction or the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. Chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to cruise right through this chapter break in our message today. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Today I'm going to give a message that's entitled A Community of Unity. Shall we pray and ask God to bless our time as we look at His Word? Father, we come to You, and Lord, we need You. Lord, we are talking about something today that is dear to Your heart because we're talking about the church. Lord, You love the church. Christ gave Himself to the church, for the church. And Lord, I pray that You will help us to love what You love. Lord, may we love the church. God, would You meet with us? God, would You help us? Lord, set aside the distractions and may we hear from You. Lord, we commit ourselves to You. Would You help me today? And we thank You, Lord, for the privilege of being in Your presence. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Just real quick, what I'd love to do is start this morning with just a little bit of a background as to what's going on and who this church is. The book of Philippians is a letter that's written to a church in Philippi. Philippi was a little country. It was in northern Greece, but it was actually a Roman province. So they had special things about them. They were a Roman colony, and so they were Roman citizens, and they were proud of that. And this little church, Paul goes into Rome or into Philippi, and he begins to preach here. And it's very unique. We know some of these people. In fact, of all of the churches in the New Testament, we know more about this one as far as the individuals go than any other. Let's just think for a moment. He goes in, and shortly after he is there, there is a lady saved. And she is probably a fairly wealthy lady, most commentators believe, because it says of her that she is a seller of purple. Does anybody remember what her name was? Lydia. Okay. This woman, she gets saved, and her family would have been a part of this church. Shortly thereafter, there was a little slave girl that, at least according to the narrative in the book of Acts, it seems as though this little girl gets saved. She's going around and she's actually demon possessed, and she's saying things to Paul and Silas as they're going through, and she keeps going on, and it actually comes to the point where she's becoming an annoyance. And so Paul turns around and casts the demon out of her, and then this little girl, she's healed. And I believe that in this story that she's saved. So you have a high-class lady, you have a low-class slave girl, and then after that we find out about a middle-class social worker and his whole family who gets saved. Remember them? The Philippian jailer and his family? Let me tell you something, and this isn't an accident, this is on purpose. What we know of these people in this church, just from these few individuals, is we already know that this is a diverse church. It stretches across the economic spectrum. You've got high-class people, you've got low-class people, you've got middle-class people. And folks, in this passage of Scripture, Paul is calling these people to be unified. He is calling these people to be unified. As we come to verse number 27, Paul has been talking about himself. About 85% of the book of Philippians is autobiographical. Paul is talking about himself. And I want us to look, as we come to chapter number 1, verse 27, he's been talking about himself being in prison. This is one of the prison epistles. Paul is writing this from Rome as he is in prison. And he says to them in verse number 27, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." He basically is saying by that phrase, let your manner of living, the way you live life, let it be worthy of the gospel. He's pushing these people to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And then he comes behind that and he says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, so whether I'm with you or whether I'm not with you, I may hear of your affairs. And this is what he wanted to hear. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here we find a couple words that I think are worthy of our attention today. As it says, I want to hear of your affairs, and I want to hear about this church at Philippi, and I want to hear that ye stand fast together. He says there in verse 27, that ye stand fast in one spirit. Now, this is a little bit of it's a word that kind of draws the picture of a defensive stance. That ye stand fast. It's almost as if you can picture this old medieval army or battle taking place, and you have one army that's charging, you have one army that's ready to go, but their general's holding them back. Man, the soldiers are yelling, the horses are stomping, but the general is saying, "Hold your ground, soldiers." Here in this passage of Scripture, this church is being told to stand fast together. Now, why is this church being told to stand? Why are they being told to hold their ground? It's because this church was under attack. You see, this church was under persecution. This church, and it's really hard for us to even understand, and we're going to talk about this just a few moments here as we get started. It's hard for us to even comprehend what it's like to be in a situation where you're sneaking to church. Nobody had to sneak to church this morning. We're meeting in a big open building, and we're so thankful for our freedom in the United States of America to do this. These people did not have this. These people would have, the church was under persecution, and these people would have been feeling the pressure of this. This is why Paul is talking to them, and he is telling them to stand fast, bond together, and stand fast against the attacks. But let me ask you a question. Just because we didn't have to sneak here to church this morning, is this not even applicable to us? I believe it is, because, my friend, I believe that the church in the United States of America is massively under attack. Folks, the church of the United States, in the United States of America, we are under attack. Oh, it's a very sneaky attack, and I believe that the devil is very crafty. But folks, the truths of the gospel are constantly under attack. It's just a matter of time, if you're going to be a witness for Christ, before you are going to feel it. Now, if you go to work and you go through your neighborhood and you cruise through life and you don't take a stand for Jesus, you might not feel it. But folks, if you're going to take a stand for Jesus Christ, it's only going to be a matter of time before you get challenged as to the deity of Jesus Christ. Do you know how to defend it? It's just a matter of time before you're going to get attacked on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Do you know how to defend it? Folks, we are to stand together against the attacks of this world. We are, this church, Paul is pushing them, and he said, I want to hear, whether I come or whether I'm away from you and I never see you again, I want to hear that you're standing together. You're standing fast. But then listen to the next phrase in verse number 27. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So here all of a sudden, at first he's saying it's this defensive stance against the attacks, but now he says, and that you're striving together. Folks, this is like some offensive terminology. This is now the general saying, all right, soldiers, let's go! And so they start marching, and it's not just a few. It's the whole church marching together forward for the faith of the gospel. Folks, you know what I love about your wild game dinner? I love seeing a church come together using their different gifts and their different talents and their different abilities that God has given to the church, and you work together. We got teens serving. We got ladies running around doing, I mean, you can just tell by the way they're moving, they're doing something important, you know? I mean, we got some men with those knives doing some amazing things with that buffalo meat, you know? Man, I mean, that it was running like a machine last night, and it was awesome. And folks, you know, let me tell you something. The church is a church that is unified and understands the mission. Let me tell you something. It should be a well-oiled machine marching together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know what this is? It's Great Commission living. And it's not the job of the pastoral staff. It's not the job of just a few. It's not just the leadership. It's not just the deacons. Folks, it's the church. Understanding we have a job to do. We stand against the attacks. We march forward for the faith and for the sake of the gospel. But then I want you to see, he really brings up what I believe is one of the biggest problems today, even in the United States of America, when it comes to sharing the gospel. In verse number 28, what does he say? And in nothing, what? Terrified by your adversaries. He brings up fear. Now, I mean, certainly we can understand fear in the hearts and lives of these people. I mean, I don't know what the ramifications were if their little secret church that's meeting maybe at Lydia's house. I don't know. Were to get caught. I don't know if they could go to prison. But I do know this. I know that they're under persecution. And so we certainly understand that there's fear. But you want to know what I believe is one of the biggest problems in the American church as to why we don't tell people about Jesus? Is still fear. It's not fear that we're afraid we're going to get thrown into jail. It's not fear that we're afraid we're going to be really persecuted. It's just probably a little bit of rejection, and it scares us to death. And folks, I just want to challenge you. And this challenge is for me as well. Folks, in nothing are we to be fearful of our adversaries. And by adversaries, it's talking about those who oppose the gospel. It's not saying that a coworker or a neighbor is an adversary, but it's talking about those who are opposed to the gospel. Folks, we are not to live in fear. And I'll be honest, I'm probably as normal as anybody in this room. And I got a flight today. I pray on flights that God will give me an opportunity to witness to someone. And you know what happens when it comes time for me to start talking to somebody on a plane? I get nervous. I think I'm pretty normal. And my heart will start pumping and my hands will get a little clammy. But you know what? I have something that was said to me, and this has been something I pray it to God all the time. Just because I experience the emotion of fear does not mean I have to be a coward. And folks, by God's grace, I want to open my mouth and I want to talk about Jesus. What about you? In nothing terrified. You see, this church is to be a lighthouse. This church is to permeate this area with the gospel. You're to permeate your office at work. You're to permeate your neighborhood. Folks, we are to be working together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And nothing terrified which of your adversaries or those who oppose the gospel, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Which what that means is it's a sign to them. It's an evident sign to them. The word perdition is talking about destruction. It's a sign to them when you share the gospel and you're not afraid of the ridicule. You're not afraid of maybe comments. You just love your way through. That it's a sign to them that there's a problem between them and your God. It's an evident token to them of perdition, of their destruction, but to you, of salvation and that of God. And then I love verse 29. Folks, verse 29 needs to shake us at the core of who we are in the American church. Because according to verse number 29, there's a gift that's been given to the church. And the truth of the matter is, I don't think we want it. It's a gift and we don't want it. Do you like gifts? I like gifts. I mean, Christmas time rolls around, birthday times. I mean, I don't get too, I'm not too overly modest. I like it, you know. Bring them on. In verse number 29, it says that there's gifts that God wants to give to us for the sake of Christ. The first one, it talks about your salvation. It says it's been given to you not only to believe. How many of you are thankful for your salvation? Yeah? Can you say amen? Yeah, amen. Me too. But listen to what he says. He says, verse 29, for it is given, for unto you it is given, a gift in behalf of Christ. Listen, not only to believe, that's your salvation, but also to suffer for his sake. Jesus has gifts for us. God has gifts for us. And he comes and the first one is salvation. We're so thankful. You all just said amen. But then he says there's another gift. And I mean, he lays them side by side. Not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. And we don't want it. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. We don't understand the the attitude of suffering that we find in the Bible. Jesus said, they're going to revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And what does he say? Rejoice and be not just glad, exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Folks, I'm reading through in my Bible reading. I've got several different places I'm reading through them. I'm in the book of Acts, and I just read a few days ago about the apostles. They get arrested, they get beaten, and then they get released, and they go out, and they're like, whoo-hoo! they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. They were excited, and yet we hear just a little bit of ridicule, and we run away, and we're scared. Folks, do you understand the atmosphere of this, of what he's saying, that the church is to stand fast together? They're to strive forward together for the sake of the gospel. Don't be afraid. Even if what you're suffering for the sake of Jesus is a little bit of ridicule, take it. Endure it for the sake of the gospel, and even rejoice in it. Verse number 30. Having the same conflict which she saw in me and now here to be in me. They saw him in prison. They know that now he's in prison. So these people are under persecution. I've really dealt with these first four verses simply for the sake of laying the foundation of why he says what he says as we come to chapter number 2. Chapter number 2, verse 1. So he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. So what he does in verse number 1 and 2, it's just a great big if-then statement. It's if this is true, then this should be the outcome. If, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And so basically what he does is you got to take this little church, and I just want you to think with me. I just want you to think with me. Here they are, this little church, and they bonded together and they love one another. And there's a special bond. It's like a new family. You got Lydia. I mean, I don't know the ramifications of her salvation and her family. Maybe it killed the business. I don't know. I mean, think about this little slave girl. I mean, do you think that her slave owners just said, well, now that you're a Christian, we're just going to let you go? Do you think her life was tough? Folks, what do you think it was like when they came together wherever they met for church? Do you think there was any love? Do you think there was any compassion? Do you think these people, it didn't matter? I mean, maybe Lydia is this high-class, educated lady, and then you have this little slave, snotty-nosed girl who's rude and obnoxious. Who knows? But let me tell you something. There is love in this place. These people love each other. There is affection, and there is camaraderie, and there is a new family that has bonded together. And he says, in the midst of their persecution, verse 1, he says, if there be therefore any consolation or encouragement in Christ, was there? You better believe there was. These people would have said, of course there is. The next phrase, if there's any comfort of love, was there any comfort of love for these people as they gathered together? You better believe there was. If any fellowship of the Spirit, do you think there was a spirit of fellowship that they had as they bonded together this little church? You better believe it was. He says, if any bowels and mercies. What a strange phrase. Why bring up bowels at a time like this? What does he mean when he says bowels and mercies? Kind of a unique thought that we find in the Bible. It's really for the Greek-speaking people, the seat of emotion was the stomach. And for it shouldn't be too weird to us because ours isn't much better. For us, it's the heart. And we don't really think that's gross. When I said to my wife at Valentine's Day, baby, I love you with all of my heart, she didn't think, ventricles and boom, boom, boom. I mean, she didn't think that, What did she thinks this nice little Valentine's heart. I say, I love you with all of my heart. For the Greek-speaking person, they would say, well, I love you with all my guts, And to tell you the truth, the stomach, your emotions are attached to your stomach. Have you ever seen anything that was so sad it kind of made you kind of sick at your stomach? You ever seen anything really happy and you had butterflies in your stomach? So basically what he's saying is there any emotion? Is there any affection? Hey, little Philippian church, when you come together in the midst of a tough week and you come back together, is there any love and affection and emotion, compassion? You better believe there was. He says, then do this. Verse 2, then fulfill ye my joy. Now, there's a theme throughout the book of Philippians about joy. It's not just joy. It's actually how that Christian maturity looks like joy, no matter the circumstances. That's the theme. And these people, as you're growing in maturity, Paul is even providing himself as an example of this, that no matter your circumstances, I'm in prison, but I have joy because of Jesus. Christian maturity looks like joy. So it's not that if you do this, I'll have joy. He already has joy. He's already told him this in chapter 1. But he's basically saying, my joy cup is full. If you want to fill it to overflowing, then be like-minded. What does the word like-minded mean? It's really the crux, I think, of what he's getting at this whole time. He's saying this, be unified. Folks, the church is to be a community of unity. Be unified. Fulfill ye then my joy, that ye be like-minded. Unity. You know what it does? It's people who have the same thinking. It continues on. Having the same love. It's a church that has the same love. It continues on. Being of one accord. It's a church that has the same mission. And then he says it once again, of one mind. It's kind of like the book ends on either side, that you have the same thinking. Now, what thinking is this that a church who is unified has? Is it that you all think together like, you know, one particular person? You know, maybe it's that we all think together like pastor, or we all think together like the pastoral staff. Ultimately, it's this, that you all think together. Look at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in who? It's actually that the whole church thinks like Jesus together. The like-mindedness is based on the mind of Jesus Christ. It's that you all think like Him together. Now, I would say to you that I think you can follow after your pastoral staff. And I had lunch with your pastoral staff yesterday. And you have a great group of men that God has bonded together to lead this flock. And I think you can follow them because they are seeking to help you have a mind of Christ. And I want you to know you're fortunate. Folks, this is that we are to be like-minded, the same mind, having the same love, on the same mission. Are you tapped into the mission of this church? Are you on board? Because this church is to be of one accord, of one mind. And then what I want us to do, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time together here for a few minutes, is in verse number 3 and verse number 4. What he does is he brings up three unity killers. You want to destroy the unity of the church? He tells you three unity killers. And then I want us to look at the unity builders. First of all is this. He says, let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let nothing be done through strife. What is strife? Folks, I just want you to know something. Strife will kill the church. You know what strife is? It was really a word that was used in this time. It was a word that was used for in the political realm. And I think it's very applicable to today. Because it's the jockeying for position. It's the competition. It's the rivalry. It's the tearing down of others to make yourself look a little better. That doesn't happen in the political realm, does it, today? This was the word that he used. If this is going on in the church, it's going to destroy the unity. It's the competition, the rivalry, the discord, the struggle. You know what it looks like? It can be inward. It can be outward. It's the comparing of yourself to other people. You ever struggle comparing yourself to other people? Do you find yourself comparing yourself to other people right here in the church? We compare abilities, you know, appearance, affluence, acceptance, approval. Man, it's amazing. And sometimes we think about teenagers having the problem of constantly comparing themselves to other people. It doesn't stop with teenagers. It goes all the way through. Folks, it's the attitude and the spirit of gossip. This is strife. You know what gossip is? It's just what I was talking about. You take someone and you character assassinate them and you use them as a ladder and you step on them and you push them down to make yourself look a little better. Folks, gossip will destroy the unity of a church. Have you opened your mouth and gossiped about other people? Isn't it amazing how we always do it in the form of a prayer request? Have you heard about so-and-so? Oh, we need to pray for them. Folks, you want to destroy the unity of the church? you open up your mouth and you tear down a brother. Strife. It's bitterness. It's an unforgiving spirit. Do you have unresolved conflicts with people in this church? A lack of forgiveness will grow into bitterness. And my friend, it destroys the unity of a church. Sometimes you can walk into a place and it's almost oppressive. I've walked into youth group settings as I used to work so much with teenagers. And I mean, it's just oppressive. It's like the air is thick. I mean, you got this little group over here and you got this little group over here. And it's like these psychological missiles being shot back and forth across the room. You got some emotional blood and guts going everywhere. And it's an amazing thing when God starts cutting through the gossip and God starts cutting through the bitterness. And there starts to be a spirit of Jesus Christ, which is a spirit of forgiveness. Folks, you say, preacher, you don't understand what they did to me. No, you don't understand what we've done to Jesus. But yet God forgave us for Christ's sake, didn't he? My friend, when we have a lack of forgiveness, we are in massive need of thinking like our Savior. It doesn't matter what people have done to us. Of course people are going to sin against you. If it's been a while, it's just a matter of time before somebody else sins against you. It's a matter of loving and forgiving. A bitter and unforgiving spirit will destroy the unity of the church. What about a manipulative spirit? This is the person who works behind the scene to get what they want. They actually have their own little agenda. They're in the church. They say that they're living life for the kingdom of God, but actually they're living life for their own little kingdom. So they have control. They manipulate behind the scenes. They have this conversation because then they know that conversation will happen. And ultimately, this conversation will happen. And then hopefully, maybe they'll get what they want at the end of the day. It'll destroy the unity of the church. It's undercurrents. What about an unsupportive spirit? Let me just tell you something. You want to destroy the unity of this church. Open up your mouth and tear down the leadership of this church. What about complaining words, hurtful words? How do you communicate when you don't agree? It's just a matter of time before you don't agree, folks, on something little, surely. All these people, and we're all sinners, trying to love each other more than we love ourselves. It's just a matter of time before we disagree, but how do you handle it? How do you communicate the hurtful words? Folks, it'll destroy the unity of the church. What about envy? Man, envy. Oh, what a word. The phrase is green with envy. I've never really been able to figure out what that is. I've always thought that it was like, it's like gangrene. It's so contaminating. Envy. You know what envy is? It's that little twinge inside of your heart of angst when you hear something good about somebody else. I mean, and it can be anything. And you hear something good about somebody else. And what do? Because we're good Christian people, we smile and say, "Oh, praise the Lord, brother." And inside we go, "Urgh." Envy over anything. You found out they got a new car. They got a promotion. They finally got a job. You ain't got a job yet. Their grandchildren got to come see them again. Yours has been 6 months since you've seen them. Praise the Lord. And on the inside, you go, it's called envy. It destroys the unity of the church. It's got a flip side that's just as nasty. You know what it is? It's actually when you hear something bad about someone else. On the outside, you go, "Oh, brother, I'll be praying." And on the inside, you have a smirk. Folks, we are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and we are to weep with those who are weeping. Do you feel the pain of your brother and sister in Christ? Or do you want to see pain in your brother and sister in Christ? My friend, this is strife. Let nothing be done through strife. It'll destroy the unity of the church. The next one, what does he say? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory is the boastful vanity. It's both inward and outward as well. It's the empty pomp and pride over one's achievements and abilities and gifts and strengths. You know what? It plays itself out in a judgmental spirit. a judgmental spirit of judging other people, and we find their faults. I mean, it's not hard to find other people's faults. Just hang out with them just a little bit. It doesn't take much. I mean, you hang out with me probably a day, and you're gonna have something you could throw at me, and I deserve it. But folks, you all know the problem with people who are judgmental is they have totally forgotten their own need of grace, and so they don't see. They're really hard on other people's needs of grace. Folks, a judgmental spirit, where you really think that you have achieved something else. We judge people over their parenting style. We judge people because of the outcome of their children. Or we judge people because of all different kinds of things. We judge people because of their choices. And inside we say, oh, I'd have never done that. Folks, a judgmental spirit destroys the unity of the church. This is people who serve, but they serve for approval, vainglory. They don't mind serving so long as someone sees them. But you start to give them a job. They say they want to serve, and you start to give them a job that nobody's going to notice, nobody's going to recognize, and all of a sudden they're not so eager. We serve for approval. Who do you want to see you serve? Are you willing to do menial tasks? How do you do when other people get offered an opportunity above you, even though perhaps you're more qualified? You say, preacher, why are you preaching all this? I mean, you've been here two nights. Are you feeling something going on? No, not at all, actually. I feel like this is like, I mean, I feel like there's a great spirit of unity here. Just being an outsider coming in, the way you've made me feel. I just think this is an awesome passage of Scripture for the church, period. And I'm not sensing any type of disunity, but I do know this. I know how sweet and nice I can smile when I walk into a church and how much of a booger I can be in my trailer. I know that. And so all I'm saying is if the shoe fits, you wear it. Do you have strife in your heart? Because you're going to destroy the unity of the church. So you have strife and you have vainglory, but then I want you to look in verse number four. And I believe this one is destroying the church in the United States of America. Folks, listen to this. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You don't know what's destroying the church in the United States of America? It's the American dream. You know what the American dream is all about? It's all about you. And when life becomes all about you, it hurts the church. We cruise through life, and I mean, life has really, I mean, it's all about me. I mean, it's our own stuff. It's our own time. It's my money. Oh, yeah? I mean, really, I want you to find that in the Bible, that it's your money. I want you to find it in the Bible that it's your time. It's my life. It's my stuff. It's me. It's my little kingdom that I'm building here. Yeah, and you start asking the average American person about their life, and even your average American church member, and I mean, they got work, they got family, they got hobbies, they got play, they got church, they got social, it's just a tag on. Church is just a tag on. And I challenge you from the bottom of my heart. Read the book of Acts. I want you to know that the church is to be at the center of your life. And I know that that is countercultural. The church is not just to be a tag on. You say, what about my family? It's to be at the center of your family's life. It's not to the exclusion of your family. It's to the inclusion of your family. Folks, the church is a big deal. And the attitude so many times is that there's such a high estimation of my own things that if we're not careful, we become idol worshipers, and we're living this life, and we're living the American dream, and all of these things, and church is just a tag on, and I'm in churches, sometimes I feel like it's more of a social club than anything else. It's not an understanding of how it's not about what you can get. It's about what you can give. My little girl, she's 4 years old, and she's so much fun. I love her to death. She was just a baby when my wife was last here with her. She had just been born. And she's 4 years old now, and she's just tons of fun. Ever since she's been little, though, as we've been dealing with her and disciplining her, and helping her to really see that her outward activity is just a matter of her inward heart, and it all comes out. And so when she'd get in trouble, she knows it like none other, that she's living a life that's all about me. It's all about me. Well, I mean, what's the problem? I mean, what? Why did this happen? Oh, it's because it's all about me. And we want her to understand this is her heart, and she needs Jesus to change her little heart. So the other day we were sitting there, and it was so funny. It was me and my wife, and Ella's over on the floor, and she's got some baby dolls, and she's kind of in her own little escape land. You know, she's in her own little world, and she's playing. And she's going, me, 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 all about me, all about me, all about me. And my wife kind of jabbed me, and I looked over, and she looked like this, and I looked down, and we were laughing, you know. And I said, hey, Ella. And she snapped out of it. Yeah. And I said, hey, baby. I said, who are you singing about? She goes, Jesus. I said, really? Oh, man. She, her and my little two-year-old Asher, you know, they get into it from time to time. And the way that we are seeking to handle conflict in our home is we're not going to come fix every problem. You know, if they take a toy or if something did happen, we're not going to fix everything. We just ask the question, okay, who's going to be the first one to be like Jesus? Who's going to be the first one to be like Jesus? Well, that really frustrates my daughter because she says, he doesn't even know who Jesus is yet, which means it has to be her. You know, she wants it to be him. You know, it's really funny and even, you know, cute when you're dealing with a, you know, a four-year-old. But when you're dealing with a 34, 44, 54, 64, 74 year old, and the mantra of life is still, it's all about me. Folks, it's not funny anymore. And it's going to destroy the unity of the church when people in the church don't understand their part in the body. They don't understand why the church exists and why that they are a part of it. You see, folks, the things that destroy the church is strife and vainglory and an infatuation with your own things, in your own life, in your own stuff. It destroys the unity of the church. Real quick, what are the unity builders? Well, it says there in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Low-mindedness. It's really talking about humility. In humility, in your thinking, you're humble. Lowliness of mind. You know, many people don't understand what humility is. They think that humility is putting yourself down. Have you ever met anybody who puts themselves down and, oh, they're just hard on themselves and tear themselves down? It's almost like that you can just kind of tell they're kind of wanting you to build them up. And so they tear themselves down. That's not humility. You ever met anybody who couldn't take a compliment? I have an aunt. Man, she's as sweet as can be. You just can't give her a compliment. She's this incredible cook. I mean, she can cook like nobody's business. I mean, you're like, I mean, it's good stuff. And you're like, man, this is so good. No, it's not. You're like, no, I mean, it is. No, stop it. That's not really humility. Humility isn't thinking lowly of yourself. You know what humility is? Humility is that you don't have time to think about yourself at all. Your time is so spent, your energies, your heart, your affections are so spent caring for other people that you actually sometimes forget about yourself. That's not supernatural, huh? That's the mindset of Jesus. A humility, a low-mindedness. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Here's the other unity builder. Let each esteem other better than themselves. It's a high estimation of other people. And it's not just, you hear what he says, it's not just that you esteem others as well as you esteem yourself. It's that you esteem them what? Better. Folks, this is actually you looking at the other people in this room and you esteem them better. A high estimation of other people. Do you have a high estimation of other people? Do you esteem them better than yourself? Folks, this is so anti-cultural. In this culture in which we live, in which the mantra of life really is that it's all about you. You see, a low-mindedness or a high estimation of other people. You say, Aaron, what does it look like to have a high estimation of other people? Well, this is a focus on other people. This is seeing God's grace in the lives of other people. Practically, you know what you do? You ask them questions. You love on them. You pray for them. You listen to them. Do you know the issues of the people in this church? Do you know their heartaches? Do you know their struggles? Do you know their joys? Do you know what's going on in the lives of the people of this church? You should. This is how you esteem other people better than yourself. You know, going hand in hand with it is the last phrase. Look, not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Folks, you should know how to pray for the people in this church. You should, if there's somebody in this church you don't know, get to know them. If there's someone in this church who because of personality, I mean, of course there's personality conflicts. Are you kidding me? But folks, this should never be keep us from coming together and being a family and loving one another. Folks, the church, we are to have a high estimation of others. We are to look not on our own things, but on the things of others. When I started traveling with Will Galkin, Will Galkin and I became very close, and you know, it was just really unique as I got to know Will. Me and Will, we have ministry and we have the gospel in common, and besides that, that's about it. You know, we're just different dudes. I mean, I like outdoors. I like hunting and fishing. He likes computers. You know, we're just different. You know, when I started traveling with him, he used to figure out things, and I don't know if he'd get online, but he would ask me questions about hunting and fishing, and I knew he didn't care. But you know what he was doing? Is he was esteeming me better than himself. He was trying to live not just about his own things, but about the things of Aaron. Folks, what if you? I mean, you know this lady. She's into scrapbooking. You're not into scrapbooking. You're trying to you find out some you get to where you care a little bit. So just so you can love, just so you can minister, just so you can be a friend, so that you can be a family member, so that you can love this person. Folks, esteeming other people better than yourself. And is there any doubt that he's going to end up in verse number 5? Let this thinking be in you, which was in Jesus. Folks, what he's doing is he's telling these people to be unified. And he said, the way you're going to do this is you're going to think like your Savior. And let me just tell you, if you have strife in your heart, you're not thinking like Jesus. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, you're not thinking like Jesus. If you have an unsupportive spirit in the depths of your heart, you're not thinking like Jesus. And folks, not too long ago, let me just bridge here for just a second. Maybe you're here today and you're hearing me talk, and you'd say, Aaron, I don't even know what you're talking about. You're talking about family. You're talking about a church coming together. Maybe you're here and you're outside the family of God. Maybe you're here today and you can't even really comprehend what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about a unity of a community of unity, a body of believers who have come together, and it's so tight-knit that they love each other and they sacrifice for each other and they esteem others better than themselves. Maybe you're here today and we're talking about this man Jesus, and it's the mindset of Jesus. And the truth of the matter is, maybe you don't have Jesus. Maybe you don't know who Jesus is. My friend, Jesus Christ, if you look here in this passage, verse number 6, it says who, talking about Jesus, was in the form of God. He was God. Thought it not robbery to be with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. My friend, Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross so that he could save us from our sins. You see, you look at this, and this is pretty idealistic, isn't it? I mean, a church where everybody just gets along and there's no conflict, and I mean, everybody just loves one another. I mean, this sounds like utopia. It sounds like heaven. You know what? It is supposed to be a little piece of heaven on earth, the church. But folks, let me tell you something. It is idealistic, and this is the kind of idealistic expectations there are for believers. But the reason why the idealistic expectations are so high is because a believer becomes embodied by Jesus Christ himself. It's not just that you are to have the mind of Christ. It's that you do have the mind of Christ. My friend, we have Jesus Christ living inside of us through his Holy Spirit. And yes, you can love people more than you love yourself. Yes, you can esteem them better than you love yourself. I love in chapter number 4, to me, it is the power of the book of Philippians when it says in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. You say, Aaron, I mean, how can I forgive this person? You can. Maybe this world couldn't, but you can, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You say, how can I really and truthfully support this and with a sweet spirit? You can, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. My friend, do you have Jesus? Then you can live a life of humility, and you can live a life of esteeming others better than yourself, and you can live a life inside this body of being concerned about the interests of other people more than you are your own. My friends, if you are here today without Jesus, I want you to know that you can have Jesus Christ living inside of you. He died so that he could come and he could take your sin. He came to this world and he can take your sin, and he died so that you could be saved, so that you could be delivered, so that you don't have to live selfish. You don't have to live a slave to the American dream that's all about you. You can actually live a life that's giving and concerned about other people. If you need to be saved, would you be saved? One closing thought with this, we're done. As I was thinking about Jesus Christ, I was meditating not too long ago, and I was thinking about Jesus. And I've just been going through, just thinking about Jesus and his interaction with other people. Really, his interaction with his disciples. You want to know what kind of interaction you should have with other people in the body of Christ? It's the interaction that Jesus had with his disciples. I personally think that those 12 men, I think they probably represented every personality quirk that you can imagine. I think they were a bunch of boogers just like me. And I mean, you got your fearful, anxiety driven Thomas, you know, worried about everything. You got little sneaky behind the scenes, conniving James and John, getting their mom to ask if they can sit on the right and left in the kingdom. You got your overboard of, I mean, Peter, when's he going to stop talking? That's me, you know. I mean, I just bet that every personality quirk that we get all bent out of shape over, I bet they were represented in those 12 men. You know what you never find as you see their interaction with Jesus? You never find them not wanting to be with him. You know he confronted them all the time. I work at a camp, and I work at Northland in the summer, and my job, I'm the counselor supervisor. Without fail, every summer, I have to do confrontation. I have to deal with people, and I, it's not that I hate it, because I think it's a great opportunity to help them grow, but I just struggle so many times because I so want to express to them that I love them, and I'm doing this because I love them and I want to help them grow, but without fail, I feel like they're dodging me. Which means that in my communication, I'm apparently not like Jesus somewhere. Because you never feel like the disciples are trying to get away from him. Oh, he just sees straight through to my soul. Although he did. He must have loved. He must have served and given. I mean, like we can't even imagine. I had this thought the other day, and it was so convicting to me. I was thinking about the upper room, Jesus in the upper room with the disciples. And such a unique thing, because he says to them as they're around the table eating, he says, one of you is going to betray me. And folks, what didn't happen is amazing. You know what didn't happen? All of the disciples, all of the 11 didn't go, I bet it's Judas. What does that tell you about the way Jesus treated Judas for 3 years? He loved him. And he knew, he watched him pinch from the bag. He knew he was a deceiver. He knew he was a booger. And he loved him. And he loved him just like we like to love people when there's going to be a little kickback, you know. We love the easy to love. That's not love. Folks, it's loving those who are hard to love. Aren't you glad Jesus loved you? My friend, then let me tell you something. We need to love the church. Oh, may God help us to love what he loves. May God help us give ourselves to what Jesus gave himself to. May God help us to love the church. Let me have our heads bowed and our eyes closed.